All right, if you've been with us through Genesis, we've started in chapter 1, and we've actually made our way to the chapter 40 here. And as the last couple of chapters unfolded, we've ended up going through the narrative of Joseph. And Joseph was one we first ran into in chapter 37. He was a 17-year-old young man who was favored by his father. His brothers hated him for that favoritism. They heaped hate upon hate. They hated him even more. As we read chapter 37, they decide they're going to kill him. But where's the profit in that? So then they actually choose a better option. They decide they're going to sell him for a profit. They're going to profit by selling him as a slave into Egypt. And he's sold into slavery at the end of chapter 37. In chapter 39, we pick up, we actually see that he's purchased by a man named Potiphar. And he works in Potiphar's house. He becomes an overseer of the house of Potiphar. He works with much integrity, with much honor. He's a trustworthy servant of his master Potiphar. And everything he does is prospers. Everything he touches succeeds. But despite all that, Potiphar's wife made advances at Joseph seemingly every day, all the time. And Joseph consistently rejected those advances. And then one time, I think his wife had had enough, so she actually accuses Joseph of trying to rape her, to actually attacking her. Potiphar then places Joseph in prison for this. So it just seems like every time Joseph works, he slides back down the hill. He works to get up the hill, he slides back down the hill. And it just reminds me of the quicksand of life. You know, there's often times in our life where we'll work to get ahead and only go one step forward, two steps back. And that's just where we see Joseph in this struggle. And if you remember last week in chapter 39, Jacob, Brother Jacob, preached chapter 39, and he actually shed the light on the fact that he's not certain that Potiphar actually believed the accusations of his wife. He was kind of doubtful that her testimony was true. So don't judge Potiphar's actions of throwing Joseph into prison as a sign of his condemnation of Joseph. And that may puzzle you, you know, but there are other places in Scripture where we read of men caving to public perception, men caving to peer pressure. One New Testament example of this is Herod and John the Baptist. We know from Scripture that Herod had great respect for John the Baptist, heard him gladly. But it says that at the behest of his wife, on the account of his wife, he threw John the Baptist in prison because of Herodias, his wife. So John's in prison, his wife's happy, everything's okay, until one day Herod has a birthday. He has a banquet, he has a feast. And so Herod's daughter-in-law, Herodias' daughter, actually comes in, dances before Herod. He gets a little brash, makes a comment, asks me anything you want. Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, even up to half the kingdom. She comes back with a reply. She wants the head of John the Baptist. We read in Matthew 14, verse 9, that the king, being Herod, was sorry. But because of his oath and because of his guest, he commanded it to be given. So he had John the Baptist beheaded because of his oath, because of his honor, so to speak, and because of his guest, because of peer pressure and public perception. All that to please his wife. So it's not uncommon for the wife, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for Potiphar's wife to want Potiphar to act in a certain way, even though he didn't want to. And so even if Potiphar did believe Joseph over his wife, for him to act on that would have caused public shaming. Even when she opens up her charge in verse 17 of chapter 39 with this Hebrew servant. Bottom line is, you wouldn't trust a Hebrew over your wife, would you? You wouldn't trust a slave over your wife. You surely wouldn't trust a Hebrew slave over your wife. But I believe Potiphar does. I believe Potiphar has a higher opinion of Joseph than he does of his own wife. But he's not willing to publicly acknowledge this. And so he's going to throw Joseph in prison. And not just any prison. Certainly not one where you would throw a Hebrew slave who attacked your wife. Instead, we read in verse 20 of chapter 39 that Potiphar is going to place Joseph in prison where the king's prisoners are kept, where the king's prisoners are confined. And the Lord was with Joseph in this prison, and he found favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. There was a guy by the name of who went by the title of keeper of the prison, who operated under the authority of Potiphar. And Joseph's character, his reputation, all this is confirmed. But and we read still, we closed out chapter 39 with the understanding that the Lord was with Joseph. And based on that simple fact, as hard as it is to see of Joseph being in Egypt, in prison, he is still more blessed than anyone in Egypt. And at this point of chapter 40, we know from simple math that actually Joseph was 28 years old at this point. We know from chapter 41, verse 46, that he's 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. Joseph is 30 years old as he stands before Pharaoh, and the events in chapter 41 happen 2 years after the events in chapter 40. So at this point, it would make Joseph 28 years old. If you remembered at the beginning, we said back in chapter 37, when Joseph was sold into slavery, he was only 17 years old. So that means for the last 11 years, Joseph has either been a slave in Potiphar's house or he's been a prisoner. It's my opinion, he's actually served the bulk of that time as a prisoner, but that's simply my opinion. So I'll pick up, we'll read chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. Sometime after Joseph is cast into prison, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. So right off the bat, we're introduced to two new individuals. We're introduced to the cupbearer, and we're introduced to the baker. In verse 2, they're actually called officers. These are two officers. You know, naturally, there are not that many officers. These guys are officers. They're actually called chiefs, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And just to give you an idea of some of their responsibilities, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown, the cupbearer, he would not only be the cupbearer, he was actually one who oversaw the royal vineyards. He was the one who oversaw the cellars, where they kept the wine, the making of the wine, the vineyards. He probably had some hundreds of people working under him. The baker, likewise, he was a superintendent of everything relating to providing for, preparing of the meats for the royal table. So these two men, bottom line, these two men are responsible for everything Pharaoh ate or drank. Everything Pharaoh ate or drank come through these two guys' hands or under their authority. And in saying that, you know, that alone lets us know that they had great access to the king. They had great access to Pharaoh. And along with this access to the king, trust. Trust was crucial. And the kings would often even take notice of even the slightest thing when it was off. If you would turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. When we get to the book of Nehemiah, we see in chapter 1 that Nehemiah hears of Jerusalem, how Jerusalem's in ruins, the walls are torn down. He mourns. He's just saddened over his home of Jerusalem. And in verse 4, it says he heard these words, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for many days, he fasted, he prayed, all these things. Nehemiah is just torn over the state of Jerusalem. When we get to chapter, at the end of chapter 1, that is, it says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king in this time. And this king is King Artaxerxes. We read in chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. That's what a cupbearer did. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." So you see, the king would notice even if the face was, even any alterations of the face, any facial expression that they had, they just knew when things were off. And you see Nehemiah say, "I was very much afraid." And again, let's not get the idea that Nehemiah is some type of coward. Nehemiah is a very courageous, very brave man. Actually, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, toward the end of the book, you'll see Nehemiah working on the wall with one hand and holding a sword in the other. Nehemiah was no coward. But here, he was very much afraid. He knew that his life may be on the line. The king may suspect something. He opens up to the king. He tells the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when my city, the city of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And so the king basically loves, or the king is gracious to Nehemiah here and gives him permission and authority to go back and rebuild the wall. So there's a relationship that's involved between a cupbearer and a king, a relationship between the baker and the king. And that relationship involves an incredible amount of trust. Like I said, they would notice, the king would notice your attitude, your facial expression, your posture. And back in Genesis chapter 40, something happened that triggered Pharaoh's suspicions. Red flags are up. And we're told at the end of verse 1 that the cupbearer and the baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. That's referring to Pharaoh. Now, we're not told exactly what this offense was. But according to Leopold, it says that when it is said, this is his quote, "when it is said that they offended their lord," talking about Pharaoh, "the verb that's used implies guilt on the part of each. For it literally means they sinned." And so the point is what he's saying here is, the word is not that the cupbearer and the baker were guilty of some indiscretion, some minor indiscretion, or some inadvertently, somehow they offended Pharaoh as if Pharaoh was thin-skinned. The word that's used is they actually committed some offense which rightly angered Pharaoh. Most likely, it was an assassination plot. There was a plot to murder Pharaoh. And considering the roles and responsibilities of the cupbearer and the baker, perhaps this assassination plot involved poison. Now, we read today, in our responsive reading, we read in Esther of the two officials that sought to kill the king. So it was not uncommon in this era or in this day for the king to have his food poisoned or the king to come under threat. And so we open up then. As his suspicion is alarmed, he's angry in verse 2 with his two officers, the chief cupbearer, the chief baker, and he put them in verse 3, he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Well, who is the captain of the guard? Well, according to chapter 37, at the end of chapter 37, we read Potiphar is the captain of the guard. And in the first verse of chapter 39, we read that Potiphar is the captain of the guard. And there's no indication with a casual reading of this that this office has changed hands. You know, I think that's the way the original audience would have received this as they read it through without chapter breaks, without weeks going between chapters, that they're still referring to Potiphar. So it seems as if Pharaoh put the chief cupbearer and the baker in the custody of the captain of the guard, in the custody of Potiphar. But it says he put them in custody in the house of Potiphar. So it seems in this case that this prison where Joseph was kept, in this prison where the cupbearer and the baker were kept, was somehow connected to or somehow joined to Potiphar's house. It was on the same grounds. So as we read about this captain of the guard, we discuss the responsibilities and duties of the cupbearer, the responsibilities and the duties of the baker. What are the duties of the captain of the guard? Again, you can Google this, and when you Google it, you'll get, you know, a long, long list from A to Z of things that most likely don't fit this. But if you look at Scripture, when we read through Jeremiah, we read of a man by the name of Nebuzaradan. Nebuzaradan was the captain of the guard under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He had a man by the name of Nebuzaradan who was the captain of the guard under him. And Nebuzaradan was one who carried out many of these attacks. He was the one who came through Jerusalem, burning houses, all that under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. So when Jeremiah describes a captain of the guard, he describes a man who was a commander of an army. And it's actually even translated in a few places in Jeremiah as bodyguard. So Jeremiah describes one of the responsibilities of the captain of the guard is to be the personal protector of the king. So if we can take that and apply it here in chapter 40, what we see is Potiphar, this is one of his duties. He was to be a personal protector of the king. And when the red flags come up, something alarmed Pharaoh, it makes sense that he would be the one who would get these two criminals or these two people who have been accused of something and place them in a prison that's at his house, in his house. That would make sense. And not just any prison. Like I said, he didn't just throw him in any prison. He threw him in a prison that was attached to his house. But then we see in verse 4, he's going to do something that really is going to grab our attention. It just kind of, I didn't see that coming. We see in verse 4, the captain of the guard, referring to Potiphar, appointed Joseph to be with him. He appoints Joseph. You know, Joseph was the one who attacked his wife, that he cast into prison. He couldn't trust Joseph, or could he? Like I said, I believe Joseph had earned the respect of Potiphar, and Potiphar really never questioned Joseph's integrity or honor or trustworthiness. I think Potiphar, honestly, didn't believe his wife. He had a much higher respect for Joseph than he does his own wife. And we see here that Potiphar places these men under Joseph's care. Potiphar was no fool. Potiphar was a good judge of character. His job required it. I think he knew full well that his wife was promiscuous. He also knew that Joseph was a man of integrity, a man in which he conducted himself under the keeper of the prison in the last chapter in such a way that his thoughts and opinions of Joseph are confirmed. And to support that opinion even further, in chapter 41, verse 12, we read that Joseph is a servant of the captain of the guard. So Joseph is a servant of Potiphar in chapter 41. So you see, Joseph is still serving Potiphar, simply not in his house. It's almost as if Potiphar just took Joseph and put him in custody away from his wife in the care and custody of the prison that's in his house where the king's prisoners would be, all to kind of take the heat that his wife was probably bringing. And it says at the end of verse 4, they continued for some time in custody. You know, it's impossible for us to know how long that is. Some people speculate it was around a year. But the point of the verse is this isn't an overnight stay. That's the point of the verse. This continued for some time. So the nuts and bolts of these first four verses are the fact that Joseph is a 28-year-old Hebrew slave who is in prison. And this prison he is in is one which is connected to Potiphar's house. It is one to where the king's prisoners are kept. It is one where the chief cupbearer and the chief baker are placed. And in my opinion, they're placed here until the investigation is complete. I think there was an assassination plot on Pharaoh, and they're getting down to the bottom of it. And that's why they're here in custody until the evidence comes in. We'll pick up, we'll read verses 5 through 8. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. They were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each according its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody of his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So, back in chapter 37, we read where Joseph had how many dreams? He had two dreams. Here, chapter 40, we see two dreams. Chapter 41, Pharaoh is going to have two dreams. I'm not sure if that means anything, but it sure is interesting. Verse 6, we notice that Joseph takes notice that these men are troubled. And he cares. And he asks these men, "Why are your faces downcast today?" I was kind of awestruck as I read this because I know if I've been sold as a slave in prison and the world has kind of come crashing down on me, every time I take a step forward, I take two steps back. I don't want to hear of anybody else's problems. But I would be the kind of guy that would come across here and say, "Trouble? You've got trouble? Let me tell you about trouble. Try having your brothers consider murdering you. Instead, they only sell you for profit as a slave. Try working for your master with integrity and honor, only to be falsely accused by his wife and then tossed into this pit. I don't really have time for your problems. I have my own problems." And that's not a godly spirit. That's not a work of the Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit. But the truth is, we're just so self-consumed. We're so self-consumed that we often miss the hurt and pain of others. And you know it's true. If you wasn't so self-consumed, you would do a much better job spreading the gospel. But instead, we always are concerned with how it affects us. What are they going to think? How are they going to treat me? What are they going to say? It's all about us. Never mind the fact that eternity hangs in the balance. We need to quit being so self-consumed. And we need to be more like Joseph here, who displays a true servant's heart. One who lives out what we read in Philippians 2. Who, in humility, they count others more significant than themselves. Joseph actually counts these others more significant than himself. Although he's got troubles galore, he still is concerned with them and asks them, "Why are your faces downcast?" He cares for them. While he's in prison, in Egypt, without cause. But you see, it's not really their dreams. It's not really their dreams that trouble them. Rather, verse 8, "We have had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." That's the problem. That's what's troubling them, is they don't know where to go to get an interpretation. In the next chapter, we'll get to it next week, we're told in the next chapter, in verse 8, that they employ magicians and wise men to interpret dreams. And so they're troubled because here they are in prison. They don't have access to the people and tools that they commonly use to interpret these dreams. So they're troubled. And Joseph, with his line, "All interpretations belong to God," he's actually doing great damage. He's actually tearing down their paganism. Do not all interpretations belong to God? You kind of get a hint of this in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, verse 26, we actually see the king there, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he brings these men in, all these wise men, all the astrologers, enchanters, magicians, and he asked them, "Tell me my dream, and then you tell me what it means." Pharaoh doesn't do that. He tells them, Pharaoh's going to tell them his dream, and they still can't interpret it. But here, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he says, "Tell me my dream, tell me what it means, and no one can do it." So they go grab Daniel and they bring Daniel in. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, declares to Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No. No wise men, no enchanters, no magicians, astrologers, no one can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So the point that Daniel's getting at and the point that Joseph is getting at here is, what good are the magicians? God alone knows what tomorrow holds. So trust God. God alone knows what tomorrow holds, not some magicians or astrologers who have some vague predictions or some book they go by that actually doesn't really precisely predict anything. So we're going to get in verses 9 through 15 the cupbearer's dream and its interpretation. Verse 9. "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it's well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit.'" So even today, you'll run across people who claim that they can interpret dreams. And they usually do it with such vagueness, there's no specifics. But that's not what we get with Joseph. We're going to get a message from God through Joseph. Joseph is very clear that in 3 days, this is the interpretation in verse 12. And the three branches represent 3 days. And in 3 days, you will be restored. Not soon, 3 days. Very, very specific. It will become evident in 3 days if Joseph is a man of God or if Joseph is a fraud. You know, you read this, and on one hand, you see where Joseph is really putting his neck on the line. He's making a prediction. It's 3 days. He's putting his neck on the line. But on the other hand, since God declared it, it was certain. 3 days, you will be restored. Again, this isn't vague to where soon everything will be okay. Soon everything will be okay. No, it's 3 days you will be fully restored. You will again place Pharaoh's cup in his hand like you did formerly. Joseph is so certain. He is so certain of God's word, so certain of this message, that he pleads with the cupbearer to remember him when he's restored. He is so certain of the release and restoration that he pleads, "Remember me when all is well with you. Remember me when you're restored. Please do me this kindness. Remember me when all is well with you." Another thing to take note of here is that Joseph is not a fatalist. Joseph is not one who's sitting here saying, "Well, if God wants me out of this prison, he will have to get me out of this prison," as if he has no responsibility. We don't see that. In reality, God is going to use this cupbearer to get Joseph out of prison. So we see all this working here. We read in verses 16 through 19, we're going to get the baker's dream and its interpretation. The baker's dream and its interpretation, verse 16. "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.' And Joseph answered and said, 'This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. So verse 16, we see when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable. When. So he himself, this baker, anticipates a favorable answer. You know, there's something really in the way he goes about telling his dream to me that exposes his guilt. You know, you see the cupbearer just was so open and candid about his dream. He's being restored in 3 days. And so when the baker saw how favorable that answer was, he goes to tell Joseph his dream. And Joseph starts off right down the same path. This interpretation is this in verse 18. 3 baskets or 3 days. Well, that's good. That's the exact same thing that the cupbearer heard. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. Again, we're right on track to hear the same thing that the cupbearer heard. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. From you. And the birds of the air will eat your flesh. You can imagine his face, his countenance just dropped. You're not supposed to deliver bad news. You just told the cupbearer he would be restored. Where's Joel Osteen when you need him? But do you know, for Joseph, do you really know how easy it would have been for him to tell the baker everything would be okay? Everything would be okay. And by misleading the baker, telling him it's all going to be okay, he would have robbed him of any chance to repent. You see, the baker is guilty and the punishment is death. And so Joseph's message to this baker is one of the most loving things he could have told him. In 3 days, your life will be over. In 3 days, your life will be over. You've got 3 days to seek God. You've got 3 days to seek forgiveness. Don't tell the guilty everything will be okay, even if it's easy. You know, the baker was told he would die in 3 days. How would that affect you if you received that message? You know, many of us will pass away unexpectedly in a split second. And if you're stained by sin and you don't know who Jesus is, everything is not going to be okay. Truth is, you're going to die. Maybe after lunch. Maybe in 3 days, like this baker. Maybe in 50 years. But you better use the opportunity you have to seek the Lord with your whole heart. And Joseph, being a man of God, could only deliver the message that God had sent. We're actually told by a man named James Montgomery Boyce. He has this quote: "How many there are who are willing to preach the cupbearer's sermon, one of favor and restoration." You know, that's easy to preach. You know, one where everything's going to be okay. You're going to be restored in 3 days. All your troubles will be behind you. But few are willing to preach the baker's sermon, one of guilt and one of condemnation. It's easy to comfort the believers in the steadfast love of God and the sovereignty of God. It's easy to preach those sermons and to comfort them. But we must also warn others, those who reject Jesus and are perishing, those we must warn with tears. You see, a man of God must be willing to deliver the Word of God, regardless of whether it cuts or comforts. Not all messages are going to be uplifting, lifting up your head, restoring you. 3 days, everything's, all your troubles are behind you. Sometimes we must hear the message, repent. Repent. All right, I'll pick up, I'll read 20 through 23, we'll finish this chapter. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So it seems to me, again, if my opinion was right, that there was this coup, there was an attempt to murder Pharaoh. They were placed here while the evidence is sought, while they're doing an investigation. It seems as if the evidence has come forth and the cupbearer in this case has been deemed innocent. All charges have been dropped. He's been cleared. And all the guilt lay on the baker who's hung for his guilt, for his sin, for his offense against Pharaoh. But nonetheless, 20 through 23, we see the dreams are fulfilled. Exactly like Joseph said, on the third day, verse 20. This happened on the third day, just like Joseph said it would. In 3 days, you will be restored. On the third day, Pharaoh brought him in. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, just like Joseph said. The baker, likewise, is hung, just like Joseph said. Again, because this is the word of God, it was a message from God, so it was easy in that case to get right. And Joseph is forgotten. And we're told he's forgotten for 2 years. He pleads with the cupbearer to remember him, and the cupbearer forgets him for 2 whole years. Earlier we read where Joseph pled with the cupbearer to remember him. You know, he told him, remember me when all is well with you, to remember me. But he doesn't say this to the baker. Why? Well, what good would that do? The baker's fixing to be dead in 3 days. What good would it do you to tell the baker to remember you? But you see this cry, to remember me, remember me. This cry is echoed in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 23, we read as Jesus hangs between the two thieves. One of the thieves looks at Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But what's weird about that, or what's unique about that, is Jesus, like this baker here, was about to die. What good would it do you to tell a man who's about to die to remember you? Well, I think the thief on the cross had a ton of faith. The thief knew that the grave was not the end for Jesus. In 3 days, he would walk out of the grave. And he would ascend to the right hand of God. You see, the thief had a lot of faith. The thief had as much faith in Jesus as Joseph had in this dream. Remember me. That's what he cries. Remember me. Well, Jesus is not like this cupbearer. Jesus isn't one who's going to forget. Man may forget you. This cupbearer forgot Joseph. But Jesus never will. We're told in Romans 8 that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. The exact same thing Joseph was pleading with this cupbearer to do. Remember me, mention me to Pharaoh. The cupbearer forgets, but not Jesus. He's up there continually making intercession for us at the right hand of God. Jesus has not forgotten us. He will not forget us. And to the saved, the good news is, Jesus never forgets. And to the lost, the bad news is, Jesus never forgets. So you need to take the time God has given you to seek His Son. Faith is found only in the work of Jesus Christ. If you would.